Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the strong Son of God, in whose name and by whose authority we come to you and are bold to call you our Heavenly Father. Thank you for this day that you have given to us and for the blessings that you have showered down upon us in worship, in the ministry of your word, in intercession, in fellowship, and in the service of your kingdom, and especially in our grand rest in our Savior Jesus Christ. We come to you through him and pray that as he is exalted at your right hand as a prince and a savior, that he will speak with grace and power through his word into our minds, touching our hearts, inflaming our affections, transforming and liberating our will, that as we come to the end of this day and to the end of our corporate worship, we may be lost in wonder, love, and praise, and bowed down in adoration before our great Savior and King, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us, we pray, and teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel according to Luke, and the reading begins in chapter 4 and verse 1. And we read through to the end of verse 15, Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses 1 through 15. And you'll find this in the Pew Bible, if you have not a copy of your own, on page 859. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Now we come this evening to the third in a series of summer Sunday evening messages. We're not absolutely sure how many of them there will be, but they all fall under this general title that we've given to them, Ichthus. And just in case your Greek is not up to scratch, Ichthus is a Greek word for fish, and it has been customarily used in the Christian church since the very early centuries, Christians apparently used this fish sign that you sometimes see these days on the backs of automobiles with various nefarious individuals sometimes inside them, as though the message were about Jonah. And the sign of the fish was used also, it seems, because the letters of the Greek word fish are the opening letters of a series of titles for the Lord Jesus. He is Jesus, Christus, Theou, of God, Huios, the Son, Soter, the Savior. It was a kind of symbolic confession of faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Jesus Christ is my Savior. And we're looking together at what we might call the great critical moments, the epochal experiences of our Lord Jesus, as throughout the course of his ministry, then and now and to come, he does everything that is necessary for the salvation of his people, until all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. We have thought about his incarnation. Last Lord's Day evening, Dr. Thomas expounded his baptism, and this evening, obviously here in Luke chapter 4, we come to the Savior's temptations. This is an extremely familiar passage to most of us. Many of you probably were taught its message in Sunday school at a very young age. But I want to begin our study with this question. If you think about the canvas that Luke has painted for us here, the portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that you customarily see when you read this passage? Or to put it another way, what for you is the message of this passage? Most of you have seen the optical illusion. Some people look at it and they see a beautiful young woman, and other people look at it and they see what I would call an old hag, an ugly old woman. And from time to time you meet people who have seen that optical illusion who will say, I've looked and looked and looked and looked, but I can never see anything except the ugly hag. And others who have said, all I see is the beautiful woman. If that's your problem, later on this evening, I can give you the key that will solve your problem. But the point I'm making is this, that sometimes the scriptures become a kind of optical illusion to earnest Christians. They read passages of scripture, we read passages of scripture, we focus down on certain aspects of those passages, and we kind of get stuck in a rut. I'm thinking here in connection with this passage of the number of sermons I have heard, the number of studies to which I have listened, that underscore for us that this passage is here to teach Christians how to resist temptation. Perhaps none of you have ever heard such teaching before. By the looks on your faces, you may never have. So just take me at my word. Multitudes of Christians read this passage and turn to the other members of their Bible study group and say, what does this passage teach you about how you are to resist temptation? Now, there are things in this passage that will help you to resist temptation. But if that's what you have seen as the burden of this passage has become something of an optical illusion to you. Because this passage is not here in Luke's Gospel, in sacred scripture, to teach me how to resist temptation. This passage is in Luke's Gospel to teach me how the Lord Jesus resisted his completely unique temptations. Just as I said, if you have trouble with the optical illusion of the beautiful woman and the old hag, I don't think it's a personality test. There is something in that optical illusion that if you look at it, focus your gaze on it, then the picture will change from what you thought it was to what you have never actually seen. And in a rather similar way, in this passage, it's so important that we don't think that this passage is chiefly about the devil and how he tempts me. And so if that is the way in which we come to this passage, here is the reality on which Luke wants you to focus. Take your eyes away from yourself and focus your eyes exclusively on the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that he has been led into temptation and in that context gloriously resists temptations that are absolutely specific to him. The devil will never tempt you to turn stones into bread. The devil will never offer you the kingdoms of this world. The devil will never take you to the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple and urge you to jump down as an expression of your faith. But he did these three things to Jesus. And it's vital for us, if we are to sense the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and find ourselves drawn out in sheer, unadulterated admiration and adoration of him, that in this passage, as in all the passages in the Gospels, we first and foremost fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and ask the passage, "Passage, what do you have to tell me about the Lord Jesus?" And I think it's pretty clear that Luke sets up the passage in order to help us to do that. For one thing, you will notice that in Luke's account, he has a different context for the temptation narrative than the context of Matthew or Mark. The context in which Luke places the temptation narrative is the context of Jesus' genealogy. And you'll notice not only does he give a different context for the temptation, but he gives a different order for the genealogy from the order that you find in the Gospel according to Matthew. And he very carefully, you'll notice, in this marvelous genealogy that begins in chapter 3, verse 23, and extends to verse 38, in these 16 verses, he begins with Jesus rather than ends with Jesus, and he traces, can I put it this way, just to heighten the point, he traces the bloodline of Jesus right back to Adam. And he's saying, actually, a very significant thing. I don't think it's any accident whatsoever that the author of this gospel was the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, because what Luke is doing here is to express the drama in Jesus' life that the Apostle Paul expressed in the doctrine of Romans 5, 12 to 21 and 1 Corinthians 15. He is saying, if you're going to understand what's taking place here, you need to lift your eyes away from your own little life and your, yes, real subjective challenges and temptations, and see this in the cosmic context in which it belongs. Because what Luke is saying here is that the Jesus who goes forth to do battle against the evil one in Luke chapter 4 is the one who has intervened in the bloodline of Adam. And as Paul so marvelously expresses it elsewhere, he has therefore come to bring life instead of death. He has come to exercise obedience instead of disobedience, to bring justification instead of condemnation, and in short, to do what Adam failed to do, and in his grace to undo the disaster that Adam brought upon the human race. And he expresses this in this very striking way, that Jesus has entered into Adam's lineage in a sense to stand against all the dark forces of sin and evil and destruction and condemnation that were let loose by Adam's sin, and to begin again by his obedience and through his atoning sacrifice and resurrection, a new humanity altogether. Actually, this is one of the glorious lessons. This is part of the picture that the New Testament has for Christian believers. We are not simply isolated individuals who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a new humanity. And indeed, we are being transformed in that humanity to a genuine masculinity and a true femininity in our Savior Jesus Christ. We are being restored to what we were created to be. And Luke is saying to us here as he sets up the context for this work of Jesus, as Luther picked up, didn't he, in his great hymn, "For us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden." We have what Luther calls the right man on our side. And the picture that Luke is drawing for us here underscores this, partly because Jesus' temptations are unique, but also because you will notice that Luke and the other gospel writers are at pains to say that temptation did not, in the first instance, come to Jesus. Jesus was led into temptation by the Holy Spirit. The very thing that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Father, please do not lead me into temptation." When we see temptation, the gospel word is run. But here, under the aegis of the Holy Spirit, as the kind of director general of the ministry of Jesus, the word from heaven to Jesus after he is baptized is not run, the devil is coming, but go, enter his territory, face him down and defeat him. And this underscores for us that this is not a picture of Jesus as the victim. This is Jesus the aggressor. This is, as we have been singing, the strong Son of God going forth to war against the powers of darkness. And later on, of course, Luke gives us the clue to this when Jesus says, in the context of spiritual conflict, if men and women are going to be set free, then it is necessary to enter the palace of the strong man armed, disarm him, bind him, imprison him, and then set the prisoners free. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is entering the palace of the devil, the strong man armed, in order to bind him. And so the rest of Luke's gospel takes up the theme of how, when Jesus has bound the strong man armed, he goes to preach with power so that people are brought to faith. He goes to exorcise demons because he has dealt with their king. And he begins to take broken and bruised lives and to restore them in acts of glorious recreation, to give us glimpses of what the final kingdom of God is going to look like. But if he is going to do that, the first step, of course, is to create this bridgehead for the kingdom of God into a world that the Apostle John, of course, describes as a world that lies in the evil one. And so he comes wearing our humanity, having assumed it in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and now in his baptism, having been placed on the public stage of messianic ministry, his first task is to deal with the devil. And so we're helped by Luke to understand that these three temptations do not focus so much upon his deity, but upon his restoring messianic ministry. They do not so much focus on his deity. Satan is not interested in tempting his deity. He is interested in destroying the ministry that the Savior was sent to exercise. And he does that, as we read here in Luke's Gospel, by three particular temptations. The first in verses 3 and 4, the temptation to turn stones into bread. We're told that Jesus was in the wilderness under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for 40 days, and during those 40 days he ate nothing, and almost gratuitously, but doubtless under the inspiration of the Spirit, Luke adds, and when they were ended, he was hungry. My, my, he must have been desperately hungry and desperately weakened. And so he portrays Jesus. Remember, the context is that Jesus is being compared and contrasted to Adam and all that Adam brought into the world. Jesus is set before us not in a garden, not in a situation where he may eat the fruit of all of the trees except one, not in a situation where God has provided him with a human companion, not in a situation where physically he has energy and plenty from the nourishment he has enjoyed, but in the weakness and the pangs of hunger of this 40-day fast, Satan comes to him and issues the first test. Okay, then, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, what's wrong with that? We've just read in Luke's gospel, if we'd read it from the beginning, that God is able to turn stones into witnesses to his glory. So what on earth could possibly be deficient with Jesus turning stones into bread when he's hungry? All the more so because in a few chapters he's going to turn bread into bread, into more bread, and into more bread. Is there really any difference between taking a few loaves and feeding thousands, and taking one stone and feeding yourself? Is it a greater miracle to turn a stone into bread than to turn a few loaves into a banquet for thousands? What's the point of this temptation? Why should this be a temptation to Jesus? For this simple reason, Satan is saying to him, if you are the Son of God, I think we probably could translate that, since you are the Son of God. I know it's often taken as Satan seeking to sow doubts into the mind of Jesus, but follow me for a moment. Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And satisfy, legitimately satisfy your hunger. Now, why is that such a test for Jesus? Because the devil is saying to him, as the Son of God, you have rights. And one of those rights is never to be hungry, never to be thirsty, never to be lonely, never to be weak. So why don't you exercise your rights as the Son of God? All the stones in the world are your creation. Every loaf of bread is dependent upon your providential upholding of the universe. There cannot possibly be anything wrong with you, Son of God, turning this stone into bread to satisfy your hunger. But do you see what he's doing? It's actually very profound and intensely subtle. He's seeking to divert the Lord Jesus from the nature of his ministry to focus upon his eternal dignity, and to blind him to this fundamental reality of his life, that he has actually come into the world to exercise a messianic ministry, in which, although he is in the form of God, and for him, equality with God is not something that he needs to grasp because it is his. But the real issue is whether he is going to follow through on the great covenant that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit have made together, that he will enter into a state of humiliation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, humbling himself to death, even the death of the cross. And you see, Satan, in dealing with Jesus' weakness and frailty, perhaps even Jesus' faintness. You know, some of us begin to faint at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, even when we've had an early lunch. This is 40 days. The physicians will be able to tell you what that can do to the body. And he is attacking Jesus' mind, isn't he? Saying, just let's focus on your deity. There's surely nothing wrong with you turning this stone into bread, since you are the Son of God, And Jesus resists him, of course, by saying, notice the words, man. His very first word here is defense against this attack. I've been sent into this world not to take the place of God, not to undo any fault in God, not to do anything that might in any sense suggest that God has gone awry. I am here for man, and I've been called to live as man, and I've been called even further to live in a state of humiliation and weakness and rejection, and to live not by the satisfaction of my needs, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you see what he's doing in the face of the temptation. It's as though he's looking past the power of Satan to the throne of God and saying to his Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, you sent me into this world just for this kind of situation. You see what a reversal this is, incidentally, of what took place in the Garden of Eden with the food, when Satan said to Adam and Eve, eat, and you will not surely die. But now he comes to the Messiah, and he says, eat, or you will surely die. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is a stunning resistance of the evil one, because where Adam sought exaltation, Jesus yields to humiliation. And of course, this is the whole point. What lies behind all these strategies of the evil one is to distort Jesus' vision and to divert Jesus from the way of humiliation. And that leads us to the second temptation. Jesus defeats the devil by feeding on the Word as man, and in doing so shows what a real son he is in being utterly obedient to the word of his Heavenly Father. Then there's a second temptation. Satan comes and shows him the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time, verse 5, and says to him, I will give all this to you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, I thought that if you failed with the first temptation, you put the screws on the second temptation. You made the second temptation far more forceful than the first temptation. This a real temptation? One of my grandsons in earlier life, bright young boy. If anyone asked a question that he thought the answer was obvious, he wouldn't even bother giving the answer. He just went, pfft. You know, blow that one away. Not blow this one away. Why would this be a temptation to Jesus? Would it be a temptation to you? I mean, we are Christians, but we're weak Christians. If Satan said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world, you go, that's not a real temptation to you. You know, that kind of megalomaniac? Why would that be a temptation to Jesus? Why did Jesus not do what my grandson would deal with that easily? And have you nothing better in your armaments than that, Satan? But this is a desperately important temptation for this reason. Number one, Satan is the god of this world. He is a liar, but here he seems to be telling the truth. That's the teaching of the New Testament. The whole world is in the grip of the evil one. And he's offering the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. How is that a temptation? Because that's what Jesus has come into the world to get. That's why it's a temptation. I tempt you with some things, and you go, that won't tempt me. But then I offer you something else that all your life long, ever since you were a little boy, you have longed you might have this. You have even had a sense of destiny in your life. I think this is what I was created for. And somebody offers it to you? Isn't that something that's going to fulfill your desires? It is the very thing for which Jesus came into the world. That's why it's all traced back to Adam again. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. God makes him and Eve in his image and gives them dominion over all the creatures and provides them with a marvelous ministry of bringing the whole cosmos into the glorious end purpose of God. Go and fill the whole earth and rule over it. And then, of course, Adam lost the place with Eve and lost the plot with Eve, and the whole world fell into the evil one. But it wasn't long before God began to reveal that he was going to send someone who would get all of this back. Genesis 12, in your seed, the nations of the world are going to find the curse broken and blessing come. The promise of the second psalm, the father to the son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. The promise to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 that kings will shut their mouths because of him. The picture of Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days and sharing it with his people. The picture that we find in the book of Revelation that at the end of all things, the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. The very ministry that Jesus came into the world to exercise. Yes, he came to forgive our sins, but the forgiveness of sins was but a means to the end of the creation of a new humanity and the restoration of creation. And so at the end of his ministry, as he is about to ascend into heaven, he says, now all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And here you see what's happening. The devil is coming along and saying, this is what you've come into the world for, isn't it? You came into the world to bring the whole world under the lordship of your heavenly Father. But you know what that will mean. You do know what that will mean. It will mean the green hill far away. It will mean being the shepherd who has gone out to look for the sheep. And none of the ransomed will ever know how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. It will mean that cry piercing the darkness of the Jerusalem afternoon, my God, I am forsaken. Why? But there is another way. And actually, Jesus, that other way will mean no suffering. It will mean no more shame. It will mean no more pain. And you will have everything that you have in your holy will desired to have. Plus, you will avoid the cross. And you notice Jesus' response. It's such a glorious response, isn't it? But yes, Satan, you're asking me to gain what Adam lost by doing the very thing that Adam did, by bowing down and worshipping me just for a moment. And so his response is so significant, isn't it? It is written, the words are from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God." Now notice the way in which that is further explained. "And him only," notice the words, "you shall serve." Why are those words so significant? Because, of course, they're pointing forwards to those passages that were the lenses through which our Lord Jesus understood his life and ministry in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52 to 53, that picture the servant of the Lord submissive to his heavenly Father's will and way, even although that means becoming the suffering servant and entering into humiliation and alienation and the sense of desolation before God. And he's really saying to the devil, "But I came into this world to regain all its kingdoms as a humbled, obedient, crucified servant. And before God, my Father, alone will I bow." Actually, what he says here is just like a foretaste of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 he will do at the end, when in his obedience and suffering and now his exaltation and majesty, he will bring a reconstituted cosmos and a redeemed people back into the presence of his Father. And as the second man and the last Adam, who has fulfilled all that he looks forward to in this passage, we are told that he too will bow as our representative, as our Messiah and Savior before his heavenly Father and say, "Father, I've done it all. I've brought it all back. It is my love gift to you." And we're told then that God will be all in all. And he's doing this because he has his eyes set upon that. And then the third temptation. He takes him now up to the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now, it's obvious to many of you that Luke and Matthew are doing different things in their accounts of Jesus' temptation, and the order is different. In Matthew's order, it's the stones into bread, and then it's jumping down from the temple, and then it's, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." It's not at all difficult to see the logic there. But Luke wants us to see this from a different perspective. He wants us to understand that there is something very profound going on here, as Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, whatever this meant, to the pinnacle of the temple, the high point in the great city of God, the center of the cosmos, until the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to him now, let me translate the words again as I did before. Since you're the Son of God, jump down from the top of the temple. Now, what's wrong with that? If at creation the morning stars could sing together, if the trees will clap their hands for joy, is there anything conceivably wrong with the Son of God playing, if I may put it this way, playing leapfrog in his heavenly Father's house? What could possibly be wrong with the Son of God jumping up and down from the pinnacle of the temple? He is, after all, the Son of God. Now, but you see, that's the issue, isn't it? He is the Son of God. But he has come into the world as one who has taken our weakness and our frailty and our shame and our humiliation. He has not come into the world that he created in order to enjoy playing in the world that he created, but in order to save at such cost the world that he created. And so you see, Satan is back to his old tactics again, isn't he? Diverting him from what is absolutely his right to do as the Son of God. Why shouldn't the Son of God play in the temple precincts? It's his Father's house. But you notice how he responds, which is the clue to everything that is going on here. As Jesus says to him, yes, he says, you've quoted some very fine scriptures, but you've not compared scripture with scripture, because in this you are not exalting God and the glory of his Son. You are tempting the Messiah to gain the kingdoms by a spectacular act of glorious trust in the promises of God, rather than by the long, slow years of humiliation and rejection and alienation and condemnation and crucifixion and death, that is the only means by which sinners may be saved. And so in this amazing way, Jesus looks back to the ways in which God's people tempted and tested God in the days of the wilderness wanderings. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he bows himself, whatever the cost, before the purposes of his heavenly Father. And so at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus says twice on the day of his resurrection, it was necessary for the Messiah to enter into his sufferings in order that the way might be cleared for him to enter into his glory. His Father had said to him, you are my Son, but you have come here to serve as the suffering servant. You are the Messiah, but only by your obedience can you undo Adam's disobedience. You are my Son, but only by stepping down to the death of the cross in the place of sinners can you bring restoration where Adam brought condemnation. And so he marvelously unmasks the devil, who had appealed to Jesus' senses and his sight, whereas Jesus had appealed to God's word and to how he heard it. He had unmasked the devil because the devil had offered him victory through short-term means, and Jesus committed himself to long-term faithfulness. He defeated the devil, who sought to distract him from the cross, and Jesus unmasked him as the enemy of our souls that he really is. Newman got it right, didn't he? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. My dear friends, it's important that you and I learn how to overcome temptation. But actually, the single most important thing we need to grasp in order to overcome temptation is how great and glorious our Lord Jesus Christ is as our only Savior, and fix our eyes upon him. Our Heavenly Father, we read passages like this and feel we are but scratching the surface of an impenetrable depth and mystery in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all he has done for us. We praise you that he took the strain. We praise you that he never lost sight of the calling you gave to him to be the suffering servant. We thank you that he vanquished Satan. We praise you that he has begun to build a new humanity, and of that humanity, by your grace, we have become members. Oh, show us more and more of his glory, that we may wonder at how much he has loved us, at how great a Savior he is to us, that we may praise him now and for all eternity. So hear us, Lord, we pray, and teach us more and more of our gracious Savior's marvelous grace. We pray this in his name. Amen.